Well, good evening, everybody. I'm glad to see you all. Terry asked me to fill in tonight, and sometimes when Terry asks me to sub for him, he gives me a really, really easy topic. He just throws me a softball, and sometimes when he asks me to sub for him, he gives me a somewhat more difficult topic. Tonight is one of those tonight. I'll say every time I teach this class, I am reminded of just how much effort Terry puts in to this teaching each and every week. And I know he stands here and he makes it look really, really easy, but behind all of that ease is not just intellect. Behind all that ease and that natural presentation is hours upon hours upon hours of reading and research and study and preparation so that the Bible can come alive to all of us. And so I just say that to say, if you see Terry next week when he's back, pat him on the back. The guy works really hard to do this for all of us, and I can't tell you how important it's been in the development of my faith and for all of you as well. And so we're very, very fortunate to have him. With that, I'm going to quit sucking up to Terry, and we're going to pray, all right? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you for this incredible church that we have. I thank you that in all the rooms here, for all the people watching online, there's people who are just hearing your word taught. There's people coming together in community, better understanding who you are, who we are, what it is you're calling us to be. I pray for our nation and our leaders. I pray for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ all throughout the world that you are working through to do amazing things. We give you this time. Holy Spirit, bless this time. Use us. Help us to understand you better and to trust in you better today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, when I was living and working in Australia, my close coworkers knew at least two things about me. They knew I was American. It was kind of hard to hide that. And many of my close coworkers, they knew I was a Christian. And so what that meant is that in the office in Australia, I became the subject matter expert for two topics, American politics and religion. The American politics was a lot of fun. This was during the rise of Donald Trump in American politics, and they had no idea what was going on. But I got all the random religious questions as if I had all the answers, and I knew like this much about it, but I was the expert. So one morning, I remember it was a Monday morning, my boss comes into the office, and he says, Blake, I attended a wedding over the weekend. It was a Catholic wedding, and apparently the Catholics can just add books to the Bible, well, however they want. And he goes, what is up with that? Why can they do that? And I remember looking at him just blank. I was like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Surely he's mistaken. They can't just add books to the Bible. And so I did what every good religious scholar should do in that moment. I made small talk with him while I started Googling, did the Catholics add books to the Bible? And so as I'm talking to him, I'm getting back a response from a Catholic theologian on Google, and it says, no, we didn't add books to the Bible. You Protestants took books out of the Bible. And in that moment, I felt like I had lost every bit of my faith. I felt like I had no idea what was going on. Did we take books out of the Bible? Did we mess with God's word? Really? I mean, did we do this? I mean, I didn't know who to trust. I didn't know what was going on. I thought that the man out there, whoever the man is, was trying to trick me. Some sneaky Protestant somewhere in our lineage must have done something. I had no idea. I had no idea. And so what we're going to talk about today is we're going to talk about some of these books. What are they? Why are there some books that are in the Catholic Bible that are not in your Bible, unless you have a really cool Bible, but they are not in your Bible? Where do these things come from? We need to understand this, because if my faith was shaken that day by a lack of answers to this question, I suspect that it could shake any of your faith. What can we trust? Who should we trust? Who is right? Who is wrong? Because it's not just those books we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about a number of ancient writings that were occurring during the same time frame. So much is very important to our faith today, but you have to understand how to process it. So we're going to better understand why you have the Bible you have in your hands today, and why, honestly, I want you to just don't freak out. You can trust the Bible that is in your hands today. You're going to understand why, though, the Roman Catholics and some of the Orthodox have additional books in their Bible. You're going to learn a lot of context about some of the other writings that were going on in the same time frame. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to work through who is right, who is wrong. Okay? We're going to settle 2,000 years of Christian debate right here tonight. And I just have to tell you, if you are here tonight and you are a Roman Catholic, it's not going to end well for you tonight, all right? Okay. Well, let's get into it. I want to start with where we all agree, okay? Because there's a lot of agreement between all of the Christian religions. Actually, the Jewish people, the Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants all agree that the books of the Bible in your Old Testament, what you were holding, we all believe those are the inspired word of God. There is no contention whatsoever about what you are holding in your hands, and that is good, including with the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people obviously have a slight difference between what they see in their Holy Scriptures and what you see in your Holy Scriptures. We call that the New Testament. Okay, they do not believe in Jesus being the Messiah. The Jewish people are going to take some very big issues with that, needless to say. But on the Old Testament, there is a massive amount of agreement. Now, I've got in your handouts a quick plug for Terry did a series not too long ago on archaeology in the Bible. And in that series, he has a couple of lessons. One was, how did the Old Testament get formed? Why we can trust the Old Testament? Another lesson is how the New Testament was formed, why we can trust that. And I'm not going to rehash everything he explained in there. I'd encourage you to go back and watch it, especially if this interests you tonight. But one thing I just want to say is that for most people, you believe, or it's just easy naturally to think, that what you have in your English translations of the Bible is the product of a translation upon a translation upon a translation upon a translation. And I just want you to rest easy that's actually not the case. These translations are going back to original source documents in the original languages, not translation upon translation upon translation. Okay, so I want you to know that what you have is you can very much trust. There's been incredible scholarship, incredible work done. Miracles have taken place when you think about all that has happened and all the hands and all the facts to allow us to have this, but you can trust it. But to understand what's going on with all these other books, that some are in the Catholic Bible, the Orthodox Bible, some of these other writings, we need to go back in time and see where it all began. When Alexander the Great was conquering the world, you heard Terry last week explain that the Greeks conquered differently than the other empires of the world. The Persians actually held to an incredible amount of religious freedom for their era. And we see the Persian Empire, I'm going to kind of flip through to the screen, we see the Persian Empire really ending out the Old Testament for us. If you go all the way back to the Babylonian Empire, I want you to think King Nebuchadnezzar, who came in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and carried God's people out to exile. We see that with the Babylonians. The Babylonians would eventually be destroyed, be conquered, taken over by the Persians. You've heard about that in the Daniel series. That's the writing on the wall, the handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel. So the Persians came in, and whenever you see the Persians, these are books of the Bible that you are familiar with. This is going to be the book of Esther, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. In history, what's occurring there with the Medo-Persian Empire is they are very, very tolerant towards religion and customs and individual practices of the people. They actually allow the Jewish people to go back to Judea, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall. We see that, and so that is ending the Old Testament. When you get to the book of Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, that's occurring around that 450, 400 BC time frame as it occurs there. And then after that, you have another world power come into play. You have the Greeks come in. And so this is the in-between time between the Old Testament and between the New Testament. And everything we're going to talk about today, for the most part, everything we're going to talk about today is happening in that in-between time. And so like I said, the Greeks did something very, very different. They didn't just allow people to go and live the way that they thought they should live. The Greeks wanted to infuse all of their culture into the places that they conquered. So whenever they would come in, it wasn't just armies that they would bring. You heard Terry talk about this last week. They'd bring academics, they'd bring writers, poets, musicians, philosophers, everyone to infuse Greek culture into the places that they went. Now, one of the immediate consequences of this is that the Greeks would spread their language everywhere they went. And you know this because by the time we get to the time of the New Testament, the time of Jesus, the entire New Testament is written in Greek, right? That is what people read. That's what people understood. It was kind of this universal language at that point in time. It's almost like today, if you are a business person today, no matter where you go in the world, most people know English because they know to do business, it's a good thing to know the English language today. Well, after Alexander the Great dies, the Greek Empire then becomes split into four empires. And I'm doing a bit of a recap of what Terry has said, but I need to set the context for this because it all matters. You see, Jerusalem in this map is right in between two of the surviving empires of Alexander the Great after he split the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And so what we see in these two empires, I think is just fascinating. The Ptolemies in the south... the Ptolemies, I think you heard Terry say, the last ruler of the Ptolemies was Cleopatra, right? And so you see them in the south. They are governing over the area of Egypt, northern Africa. And that means that they were governing over the city of Alexandria, of course, named after Alexander the Great. Well, that city, and I promise you, all this stuff I'm saying is going to make sense at some point. I'm saying all this for a reason as we're building up, set the context of these books. The city of Alexandria had a great library, the Great Library of Alexandria. And given Greek was now the language that was spoken amongst all the lands, the king of the Ptolemies, King Ptolemy, he wished to include in that royal library books from all over the world. The great books, the great literature, the great novels, the great books of wisdom from all over. And so one thing he had commissioned to be done is he sent for all kinds of Jewish scholars, 72 to be exact, to come back, to take the scrolls, bring scribes, and come back to Alexandria and to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. There we go, the Septuagint. And so this is the very, very first translation of the Old Testament. It starts with the Torah, and it would expand over time. And now there's a quick little aside on this story. These 72 scholars, there was this old tale about how this happened. They said they brought these scholars, these translators in, and they put them all in different rooms, and they asked them to come up with independent translations of the Hebrew text into Greek. And when they all emerged from the rooms, all the translations completed, they compared all the translations, and there was no difference between them all. Does anybody believe that? Absolutely not. But it added to the lore over time of the Septuagint. But this is a super, super critical document. This matters a lot. It is translating the Word of God. That is where they started. But this is important because there's so many Jewish people all over and others who only speak Greek and allowed you to read the Old Testament in Greek. It also tells you that in Alexandria, what we learn is that there was an effort to compile other important writings. And we're going to come back to that later because it wasn't just the Hebrew text that they were translating during this time. I'll come back to that. Now, the Septuagint and its completion is celebrated in Alexandria. It was a big deal. But at the same time, it started putting some additional pressure on the Jewish people back in Judea. You got to remember, the Jewish people had been overtaken by the Greeks. Under Persians, they were kind of able to rule themselves in many, many ways. They were still under the Persians, but they kind of kept to themselves. The Greeks had come in, and they had a very different approach. They're infusing their language, their customs, their religion, their way of life everywhere they go, including with the Jewish people. Well, the Jewish people, some of them in Judea, really did not like this Greek translation of their sacred text coming out and coming into being. In fact, in Judea, you could not read from the Septuagint in the synagogues. And I just want you to imagine how they must have felt during that time. I want you to imagine, go back to World War II. Just pretend for a moment that the Germans had won the war. And I know that's a horrible thing to pretend. You know, I'm almost anti-American for even saying it up here. But just imagine the Germans had won the war. And whenever they conquer America, not only did they win the war, but all of a sudden they start teaching German in our schools. They start printing lots of books for us to read in German. All of a sudden TV shows are in German. We get to see the sitcom Friends. It's all German the whole time, everything. And then one day you come into church and you see Marty Grubbs reading from the Bible, and all of a sudden he starts reading from the Bible in German. How would you feel? Right? It was not good for these people. You see a lot of pressure start to occur. And so the Greeks and the Jews had all kinds of conflict. And during this time frame, we learn a lot about their conflict from this little book. Now, this little book that I'm holding in my hands is Bill Search's version or copy of the Apocrypha. Why do I have Bill Search's version or copy of the Apocrypha? Because I didn't own one before I had to start prepping for this lesson, okay? I told you this was a bit of a hard lift that Terry asked me to do. I didn't even have this book, these books. But this is Bill Search's version, which, by the way, just a quick plug for Bill. He was the first pastor I asked, hey, Bill, do you have a copy of the Apocrypha I could borrow? And he goes, yes, of course. It's actually on my nightstand right now. I'll bring it to you tomorrow. But in this, these are the writings that make up the additional books that are in the Catholic Bible that are not in yours. And I will talk about this more as we go. But this book, it contains lots of different books. It contains some books that are about wisdom, and it contains a lot of books that are simply narratives of what's going on with the Jewish people. One of those narratives happens to be 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You heard a little bit about this last week from Terry. And I want to read you a portion of chapter 1 of 1st Maccabees. I'm going to read that to you as the page does not want to cooperate here. Here we go. I might destroy Bill's version of this book before we're done. Okay, so I want to read this chapter to you, and I'm going to read it because it is helpful for us. Quick aside, this will get later in the lesson, but Protestants and almost all Christians for all of time have never thought there was anything wrong with the Apocrypha. We thought it was very useful. It was helpful to understand certain things. We just don't believe it's the inspired word of God. Okay, so let me read you from this. 1 Maccabees says, after Alexander, son of Philip, the Macedonian, came from the land and defeated King Darius of the Persians and the Medes, he succeeded him as king. He fought many battles, conquered strongholds, and put to death the kings of the earth. He advanced to the ends of the earth and plundered many nations. When the earth became quiet before him, he was exalted and his heart was lifted up. He gathered a very strong army and ruled over countries, nations, princes, and they became tributary to him. Now after this, Alexander fell sick and perceived that he was dying. So he summoned his most honored officers who had been brought up with him from youth and divided his kingdom among them while he was still alive. And after Alexander had reigned 12 years, he died. Everything in this we can attest to in historical record. Then it says in verse 8, then his officers began to rule, each in his own place. They all put on crowns after his death, and so did their descendants after them for many years, and they caused many evils on the earth. You start to see the tension here. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. And in those days, certain renegades came out of Israel and misled many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us. For since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us. You hear what that's saying? It's people from Israel, Jewish people saying, since we have separated from the Gentiles, we're having bad things happen to us. So let us go and just join in with what they are doing. This is the story of God's people from all the time. This is the story in the book of Judges all the way back in the Old Testament. Verse 12 says, this proposal pleased them. And some of the people eagerly went to the king who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. They started following in the ways of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom, and they removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the holy covenant. Big deal for the Jewish people. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. And then it says, Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, and he determined to become king of the land of Egypt in order that he might reign over both kingdoms. It goes on to say that he invades the Ptolemies in Egypt, captures them, subdues them. And then in verse 21, he comes back to Jerusalem, and it says this, he arrogantly entered the sanctuary, and he took the golden altar, talking about going into the temple. He took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all of its utensils, and he also took the table for the bread of the presence, the cup for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. He took them all, and he went into his own land, and then lots of really bad things happened. So Antiochus has come in and he has desecrated what the Jewish people hold most dear. And at the very end of chapter 1, it says, but many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food, not to follow the ways of the Gentiles. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the very holy covenant, and they did die. We see incredible, incredible conflict occurring between the Jewish people and the Greeks. Some Jewish people who choose to stand fast, some who choose to just acquiesce to the Gentiles. Now, if you keep reading in the rest of 1 Maccabees and into 2 Maccabees, you will find this incredible tale. And the Maccabees actually join in. They create this revolt, and they eventually actually throw off the Greeks. There's a really interesting backstory to that I don't have time to go into. They throw off the Greeks, and they actually rule themselves for a very long time, up until the Romans come into play and conquer everything, which, of course, is the ruling power at the time of when the story of Jesus begins, the New Testament begins. But you see that they overthrow Antiochus and the Greeks, and they can rule themselves. But I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are a Jewish person in the time of that Maccabees chapter 1. It's going to start to put a lot of pressure on your faith, a lot of pressure on your faith. And what you always see any time a people group in history or individuals in history have pressure put on them in their faith, in particular in that way, they tend to respond in certain ways. Some people respond by acquiescing to the pressure, just conforming with whoever it is around them. And you see this happen with these people who just accepted the Greek practices and religion and custom. Some people will flee. They reject the pressures completely. In this case, you will find that there were communities of Jewish people who went out into the wilderness and kind of formed their own community where they could preserve their teachings and their way of life. Well, that becomes important in a moment. We'll come back to. Some people harden their own positions and they fight back, i.e. the Maccabees. And some will work within the pressures of the culture and they will seek to transform them. And honestly, this is no different for us today. If you are here today in the West and you are a Christian, you are also facing pressures. Now, the pressures are very different types of pressures, but you are facing pressure. And we tend to respond in a similar capacity. Some of us, we conform to the ways of the world. It's just easier to go and do whatever the culture seems to be doing that everyone else is doing. That's a way that some people adapt. It's not the right way, but it's a way that some people adapt. Some people flee. They reject it altogether, and they try to go create their own communities. I want you to think about the Amish. All right? This is really what the Amish did. Now, just a quick plug for the Amish. I think the Amish are geniuses. All right? I think that history will show that they may have it right all along. You give them, you look at their reproduction rates. This is what I study for fun because I'm a nerd. You look at the reproduction rates of the Amish compared to the reproduction rates of every other American on average, and you give them 200 years and they're going to take us all over. All right? I mean, they have it right. Anyway, I'm pro-Amish. That'll somehow come up later in a way I regret. Some people harden and they fight back, and some people seek to transform the institutions from within. If you read anything from Tim Keller, this was something he was a big proponent of as we engage the culture. But within the second century, we see some of these groups that you're going to be familiar with that are starting to figure out how to deal with this pressure from the Greeks. Different groups arising. You see the Sadducees. You will remember the Sadducees. They will come up in your New Testament. Now, they responded in an interesting way. They had some specific doctrinal things that they believed in, but they also were more accepting of culture. At the time of Jesus, they would actually work with the Herodians. They would work with the Romans for a lot of their own aid. They acquiesced in many ways where other groups didn't. We see the Essenes, and these are a fascinating group. They more pulled back. They went away from culture. And we'll talk about one specific group of Essenes here in just a minute. And then the Pharisees. Now, we love to trash the Pharisees. Like, if you've grown up in church, you just hear that word and you just don't like them. But honestly, during this time, they were really well regarded. They cared about God's law. They were obedient. They actually stayed engaged in society. They tried to work for the good. There were a lot of good things about the Pharisees. There was about 6,000 Pharisees or so around the time of Herod, before the time of Jesus. Now, the reason I'm providing you all this context is because it sets the scene for one of the most famous ancient documents that occurred during this time. You see, I talked about the Essenes who would withdraw from community, and one of the communities withdraw from society and kind of form their own community. One of these communities that got formed was the Qumran community, and they withdrew, and they went out, and they lived next to the Dead Sea. Now, this is important because in this community, they had scribes who would go and meticulously copy down the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, if you just read about how these scribes operated, it's just fascinating. But they would write down on scrolls all the Hebrew scriptures and other writings as well. And as they did this, you would just see that this group of people, I mean, if you're going to move out into the desert away from everyone else, you're a bit more apocalyptic than the average person. I mean, honestly, think about this. If you have a friend who tells you they're going to move out to Utah to live in the desert on a commune, they're an end timer, right? I mean, that's just how these people are wired. And you'll see that the Qumran community was a bit more apocalyptic. And if you think the world is going to end and you need to preserve things for whoever may be left behind, well, you're going to be very meticulous in writing down the things that you think matters most. And that's what they did. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because we found their scrolls. Back in 1947, we call these the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found over 900 fragments of scrolls that had been preserved in the desert for almost 2,000 years, which is just really cool. And honestly, the desert is the only place where something like this could have been preserved. There's no moisture. And so the documents were that. Pretty much what happened, you had a shepherd who was out tending to the sheep, throwing a rock goes in the cave, it hits one of these guys, it hits a piece of pottery, they hear it, they go to investigate, they open up the pottery, and they find all of these scrolls. It's really cool. They had no idea what they had, by the way. They sold it for very cheap. They had no idea what they had. But as you started investigating, what you found is that these had Bible scripture. It had this up on the top left. This is a manual of discipline. So this is going to be, these are going to be items that kind of help them understand how to govern their community. There's scripture, there was that, and there's other religious writings found that would have been popular during that time. Now, this is what, whenever, this is the Isaiah scroll, by the way. This is one of the most famous things that was found. Super, super important. I'm sure Terry has taught about that in here at some point in time. I'm not going to repeat it, but very, very important in world history, all these scrolls that were found. But here's a fascinating stat. Of all the documents that were found in the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you see this. All these books in white are books that you will find in your Old Testament. And you will find in the Jewish scriptures. You will find in the Catholic Old Testament as well. And it makes sense. The Psalms are very prominent, which you understand. They are learning how to worship. They're learning the rhythms of the community. The book of Deuteronomy, this is a time where a story talking about Moses giving instructions to the people on how to live the promises of God. It would make sense for that community. But you see a couple books written in red there, First Enoch and Jubilees. And whenever you look at these two books, you will not find those two books in your Bible, nor will you find those two books in the Apocrypha. These were other popular writings at the time. And I want to show you First Enoch. This book was a fascinating book, but pretty much what it does is it's a story of Enoch from the Bible, from Genesis. He's the guy who didn't die, who was taken up to heaven, and it's pretty much all his revelations of what he sees in the end times in heaven. You can understand how an apocalyptic community would think that's a pretty cool book to read. You also see the book of Jubilees, and in this is an account of Moses, what Moses was supposedly told during the 40 days in Mount Sinai, all types of fascinating things in this about the history of the world, the future of Israel. You can kind of understand why that community might have found that story interesting. But you have to understand that nothing in these stories were not inspired words of God. And nobody thought they were the Word of God. No one took it seriously that those stories were like that. And so it kind of begs the question, it's like, well, why were they even there? Why were these people even reading these things if they didn't think they were the Word of God? I started thinking about this, and I was playing out the scenario. My office, for all of you all in the room, my office is right over there. And so come see me sometime. I'd love to see you guys. But if somehow my office was preserved for 2,000 years, and in 2,000 years, some group of archaeologists found fragments of all the documents in my office, I started looking about what you would find. You would find fragments of 12 different Bibles. Why I have 12 Bibles, I have no idea. But I have 12 different Bibles in my office. You would find 10 different books by C.S. Lewis. Now, was C.S. Lewis the inspired sacred word of God? No, but they're really, really helpful. Some of his books are actually about characters in the Bible that are more fictitious. You would find 12 different books from Tim Keller, because I'm a huge Tim Keller fan. Is that the word of God? No, but they're just fun to read, right? So you see this, that the same thing was happening in that community. They are finding different fragments of what that community thought was important. Not all of it was the Word of God. And so here's the thing. These books are not in the Bible. These books are not in the Apocrypha. So what are they? Well, we refer to these books as the pseudepigrapha. And that's a really fancy word that I typed like 12 times writing my notes for this lesson, and I messed it up every single time. I had to autocorrect each time. But what this really means, these are falsely attributed stories. These are stories that are taking real characters from the Bible, and they're coming up with false stories that are just fun stories to tell. And they don't tell you anything about what God has said about this, but they're more just illustrative of what people were thinking around the time. Another example, and I would say, just to clarify, the Catholics don't have this in their Bible either. But another example of what was in here was the life of Adam and Eve, and it talks about the life of both of these two after they were expelled from the garden, all the way to their death, and you get Eve's side of the story, and you actually even get Satan's side of the story about why he rebelled from God as well. And so these were some of the books that were being circulated around that time. why would any Jewish person even care to read these things? If they're not God's word, why do it? Well, you know, I thought about this, and I thought to myself, I was like, well, why do I have this book as a prized possession in my office? This is John Milton's Paradise Lost. And if you've ever read this, this was written hundreds of years ago, and it's this epic poem of the fall of Adam and Eve and the story of Satan and everything that occurred and the spiritual warfare that occurred. And it's like this thick, and it's really, really fun to read. But in no way is it biblical. In no way is it the inspired word of God. But I still own it. And so you see a similar thing happening with these communities. Now, here's the thing you have to be a little careful about. Even though, Paradise Lost, let's use this as an example. Even though this is not God's word, we might think that it has no real impact on what we believe. But I'll tell you this. If I were to ask every single one of you to write down right now everything you know about Satan, everything you know about the devil, I bet that about 50% of what you think you know about Satan came from Milton's Paradise Lost and not the Bible. Why is that? It was a popular book. That popular book got very popular in the culture. Songs were written about it. Other books were written about it. Eventually, cartoons were influenced by it. You know, we grew up hearing stories on TV and in books we read and from our parents and different things that in many ways, the ideas get infused from all types of different sources, just like this epic poem. Same thing was happening with the Jewish people and the early Christians. There's an infusion of ideas from both the inspired word of God and all these other books that were coming to be. And we'll see how that plays out. I want you to recognize that what we read matters. And what we believe to be true matters. It's always going to shape your thinking. All right, well, we've talked about a bunch of ancient documents so far, but I haven't actually talked much about the Apocrypha, the one that started this entire conversation. So the books of the Bible that are in the Catholic Bible that are not in the Protestant Bible, that the Catholics think that the Protestants took out that they shouldn't have, the Protestants think that the Catholics should never have had in to begin with. And just to clarify, yet again, nobody has the pseudepigrapha in their Bibles, okay? That is not an issue. Now, all these books in the Apocrypha, again, are drawing from the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the issue, again, is not with what you have in your Bible. The issue is whether or not these books should be added in or should they not. Okay, everyone believes what you have is good. So we have to ask ourselves, where did these books come from then? How did they even get to be added to begin with? Now, remember I told you about the Septuagint. Oh, the Apocrypha, sorry. Here, real quick, the books of the Apocrypha. These are the books of the Apocrypha that you will see. If you ever want to go read them, pick up a copy. They're very, very helpful. But you'll see these are the ones that are listed out. Where did they come from? I mentioned the Pseudepigrapha. I'm sorry, the Septuagint. So many big words. Y'all are like, you have no idea how hard this has been. Gosh. The Septuagint. So this was that translation, the first translation from the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to Greek in the Old Testament. Well, remember when I told you that Ptolemy, the empire in the south there, he didn't just want to translate the Jewish scriptures. He wanted to translate all kinds of great works of the day. He had a great library in Alexandria. So he did what would have made sense to them at the time. He started translating the other popular religious writings of the day, and he just included them with the Old Testament scriptures that you know. So if you go back and you see the original Septuagint, you will see these other books are included in there coming out of the Library of Alexandria. But here, and the Septuagint gained in popularity. Like I said, we know that because we see it quoted in the New Testament. But here's one thing I want you to realize, is that from the very, very beginning, when these works were getting translated, even if they're getting assembled or compiled alongside the sacred scriptures, it was always understood that they were something other than sacred, that they were helpful, that they were there for understanding, that they were religious writings of the day, but they were not sacred. Now, we know this. I want you to understand why we can feel confident in that assessment, that they are not scripture. They are not inspired word of God. If you remember, the Jewish people believed, and we believe, we're all in agreement on this, that after the prophet Malachi, God went quiet. You know, he did not speak to his people for 400 plus years the way he had spoken to them through the prophets all through the Old Testament. He went quiet. And so because he went quiet during that period, those 400 plus years, they believed that there was no inspired word of God. And we see this attested to in history. So Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, you will see that he has a recording where he is talking about all the books from, he says, from Moses to Artaxerxes. And so you think about Moses, go all the way back to Genesis, Artaxerxes, this is the leader of the Persians, you know, at the end of the Old Testament. He's talking about from that time period, everything, all those books, he says, rightly having been trusted. These are God's word for us. But then he says everything from Artaxerxes into the current period, so after this, so think after the Persians going into the Greeks, he goes, they are not considered worthy of the same trust. They are not inspired. Now, we actually see the same idea attested to in 1 Maccabees. In the Apocrypha, it actually says the same thing. It says, so there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been seen since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. God was not speaking through the prophets during this time. And so everybody had this general consensus that God's not speaking, and so it is not inspired scripture. Now, the early Christians, you know, whenever, I mean, so think after Jesus, so 1st, 2nd century AD, the early Christians had a couple principles for how they tried to understand what in the Old Testament was considered scripture. And it was pretty simple. First principle was, what do the Jewish people do, right? What are they using? What are they saying is scripture and not? And again, I've told you, what the Jewish people consider scripture is what you have in your Bible. And secondly, they would look at what are the churches using that are generally accepted. And this is where a lot of disagreement started to come into play. That being said, even though there was a lot of disagreement, I want you to know that our position is the one that makes the most sense. So if you go back to the early church fathers, everything from Origen to Athanasius, and we'll talk about Athanasius here in a minute, go through all these church fathers, we actually have records of books of the Bible that they considered in the canon. So think they considered to be the Bible, to be the inspired word of God. And these books of the Bible in the Old Testament are consistent with the Hebrew scriptures, meaning they don't include the Apocrypha. Right? It's consistent with the Hebrew scriptures, consistent with what you have in your Bible. And so then you see this quote from Athanasius. And just if you see Bill Search, like Athanasius is his hero. He talks about him way too often. I mean, it comes up in staff meetings all the time. But this is what Athanasius would said. Bill would be proud. He says, but for the sake of great accuracy, I add this. Writing from compulsion, there are also other books outside of the former ones. When he's talking about former ones, what he's talking about is your Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He says, these books have not been canonized, have not been included in Scripture, but they have been prescribed by the fathers to be read to new converts wanting to be instructed in the words of piety. What's he saying there? He's saying these other books are around and they're helpful, they're useful. You should read these because they're helpful for people to understand their faith. He said, nevertheless, beloved, the former books are canonized. So the Old Testament is scripture is what he means there. The latter are only read, so they're only meant to be used, and there's no mention of the apocryphal books. Now, I am going to confuse you here for just a second. You just got to bear with me a bit. There's three categories that Athanasius is talking about here, just to be clear. Canonized, the inspired word of God. What you say today is your Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. When he is saying read, he is talking about the books that we consider the Apocrypha, okay? And the reason he is considering those the Apocrypha, because the word Apocrypha means hidden, okay? Now, you got to bear with me just for a moment. If you are a Roman Catholic and you believe that these books should be in the Bible, do you want them to be referred to as hidden? No. So what the Roman Catholics call the Apocrypha in many ways, and I'm painting with such a broad brush to quote Terry Fakes, like if there's a Roman Catholic scholar right now, he's just going to stand up and yell at me. But what the Roman Catholics call the Apocrypha, the hidden, is what we've referred to as the pseudepigrapha, those false attributed stories that we talked about earlier, First Enoch, Jubilees, the life of Adam and Eve. And so when we're referring to the Apocrypha, what Athanasius is using in his language there is just these were helpful. The big distinction between the scripture and canon, your Old Testament, is that was to be used to establish church doctrine. That is how we know what to believe is right and wrong and true and everything we should do. He is saying the Apocrypha should be used not to establish doctrine, but just for our edification, to help us with our teaching. Now, this is a really, really big deal. So why did the Catholics, it kind of begs the question, if all the church fathers, or almost all the church fathers, believe what I'm just saying here to be true, the way Athanasius is categorizing this, begs the question, why did the Catholics add them into their canon to begin with? Like, how did that come to be? Well, there was a lot of debate within the Catholic Church around this time frame. A lot of debate on which books were in the canon, which books should be not. You had Augustine, who was advocating that the apocryphal books should be in the canon. And he was arguing against a guy named Jerome. Now, Jerome, you might recognize that name because he was the person responsible for the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate was the first time the Bible was translated into Latin. And the Roman Catholic Church used the Vulgate for 1,500 plus years. Okay, but Jerome, whenever he did the Latin Vulgate, he actually went back to a lot of the original text to do the translation, didn't use the Septuagint the way Augustine thought he should. And when he did it, whenever he did the Vulgate, you can go read this, he took the books that were apocryphal, he added those in, but he made it clear that these were not to be used for doctrine. They were used only for the edification. He provided the distinction that they were not scripture. Well, Augustine had an issue with that. Some others had an issue with that. Eventually, there was a conference in 397 AD, the Council of Carthage. Right at the same time, the Vulgate's coming out, and the church decided to canonize, meaning take the apocryphal books, and they decided to make them scripture. Now, guess who was at that council? Augustine was at that council. Guess who was not at that council meeting? Jerome was not at that council meeting. So whose version won? Augustine's won. This is a great lesson for you all. Attend your HOA meetings, right? Attend your meetings. So at this time, though, this debate that I'm having right now that we're describing to you, this debate never went away. I mean, there was all types of disagreements and disputes within the Catholic Church from that point on about whether or not these were scripture or were they not. But the Catholic Church had made a statement saying they were canonized. Now, surely nothing could go wrong with treating words that were never meant to be used for doctrine, treating them on equal par with words that were meant to be doctrine. Nothing could go wrong from 400 AD to the 16th century that would cause any issues in church doctrine. You know I'm kidding, right? Something went wrong. Enter the concept of purgatory. I hope you've never heard a sermon on purgatory at a Protestant church. Like, if you have, come talk to me afterwards. But this doctrine, this Catholic teaching of purgatory came to be. And there was this idea that if you were not sufficiently purified, you were not ready to enter into God's presence, you would go through an additional season of purification called purgatory. Now, Has anyone ever read about that doctrine in your Bible before? You good Protestants who've read all of your Bible, have you ever read that before? No, you've never. I know you haven't. You've never read it before. Because you know where that doctrine comes from? It's not the old scriptures. It's from the Apocrypha. It's from the Apocrypha. And honestly, it's pretty light at that. It comes from 2 Maccabees. And it's a story. Remember, the Maccabees is a narrative story of something that was happening after the end of the Old Testament. The Jews and the Greeks all going at it. And you see the story, it says, then under the tunic of each one of the dead, they found sacred tokens of the idols. Big deal. If you're a Jewish person, this is a big deal, which the law forbids. And it became clear to all that this was the reason these men had died. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge who reveals the things that are hidden, and they turned to supplication. They started praying. So they prayed that the sin of the people who had already died might be wholly blotted out, might be purified. This is where the doctrine of purgatory comes from. Does that make sense to you? I mean, I know we're all biased in the room, right? But this is pretty weak. And what happens is that this doctrine ends up getting fused with another doctrine over time. There's teachings on indulgences, and I don't have time to go into all of that. But needless to say, the Roman Catholics had some abuses when it came to money and this teaching and the indulgences. And some guy shows up in the 16th century, and he goes, enough is enough. I have an issue with all of this. Does anyone know what this guy's name is? Martin Luther, there you go. You know, the Catholics might not know that. Actually, they do. They do. Real sore spot in Catholic history. Martin Luther shows up on the scene and he protests these teachings. This is where we get the term Protestant, right? He protests these teachings. And the big thing that he is protesting is he is saying pretty much what I've said. He goes, you are basing a very specific doctrine on words that were never meant to be scripture. He goes, these have never been inspired. And he went back and he started debating this guy, this Roman Catholic theologian at the time, scholar, Johann Meyer von Eck. Just trust me on this one. Johann Meyer von Eck. He starts debating him publicly against a number of theological points, but purgatory being the center. And Johann Meyer von Eck, he's going at him and he's saying, hey, Martin Luther, listen, Augustine was behind this. We've already settled this in councils down the road. This is not up for discussion. And Martin Luther pretty much makes the same legal case that I've just made to you. He is saying the Jewish people never recognized these books as inspired word of scripture. The early church fathers, for the most part, didn't recognize them. The earliest dated primary sources that we have on record today don't have them in the canon. Jerome, who provided the Latin Vulgate, did not consider them equal to be scripture. And he says, and by the way, even some of your modern day Roman Catholic scholars agree with me. This matter in the 16th century still was not settled. In fact, there was this great work being done by a Roman Catholic scholar named Cardinal Francisco Jimenez de Cisnerno. And I'm not going to repeat that, okay? I mean, it was embarrassing enough to come out the first time. So this man was put in charge by the Roman Catholic Church to purify the church during the Spanish Inquisition. This is not a light Catholic, right? I mean, this guy is hardcore. And so he is doing all of this work. And he puts together this multilingual Bible that I'm just going to simplify and call the Polyglot. And it's work that was sanctioned by the Pope, and it was approved for distribution. And in that Bible, he says this in a preface. He says, but to be sure, there are books outside of the canon, which the church accepts more for the edification of the people. It's helpful teachings. Then he sanctioned the authority of the ecclesiastical doctrines. What he's saying, pretty much, if you go back and you look at what he's referring to, he is going to a narrow view of what is inspired text and what is not. He is not referencing the books of the Apocrypha at the same level as all other scripture. He's agreeing with Luther. Another contemporary of Luther in the Catholic Church, another cardinal, agrees with him as well. There was a lot of agreement. And all of this comes to head as Martin Luther is protesting and he's making a big fuss and the Protestants are gaining traction and they're coming after the Pope. All these different things are happening. All this comes to head at the Council of Trent in 1545 as the Roman Catholics are discussing their response to the Protestant Reformation. And so you can only imagine, if you've got a bunch of people rebelling against you, you're not exactly willing to appease their points of view normally. If you've been in power for that long, you normally try to squash the opposition. And that's what they do at the Council of Trent. Right, wrong, or indifferent, instead of them having a reasoned debate on the merits of this case, they actually double down, and in the Council of Trent, in the minutes, you can see this, they say that we are sticking to the Apocrypha as part of the canon. It is inspired scripture. And then they add something to it. They say, and by the way, anyone who disagrees with this, anyone who teaches something contrary to this, anathema to you. You be cursed. They added a curse to it. And so what you see the Roman Catholic Church has done is instead of this being an intellectual debate that has happened for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years, they've now doubled down, they've fought off against Luther, and they've made this idea of the Apocrypha being canonized part of being the identity of the Roman Catholic Church. It became a whole new thing at this point in time. And I just want to see, if you just back up for just a moment, do you see how whenever you are allowing history and even church authority to be your ultimate guide, how wisdom and reason and even the authority of Scripture can get thrown out? They got backed in a corner and they settled on their positions. Now, here's something interesting. At this point in time, it's settled. The Roman Catholic Church has said it this way. The Protestants have said it this way. Luther was very clear. So you would think that Martin Luther's response would be to just rip out the Apocrypha from his Bibles. But that's actually not what he did. This is shocking to you. Does anyone right now, if you've got hands in the room, in any of your Bibles, do you have the Apocrypha in your Bible? Anybody? Let the record show zero of you raised your hands. Zero. Now, when Martin Luther published his first German Bible, he actually had the Apocrypha in it. It was right in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he said this, Apocrypha. That is books that are considered, books that are not considered equal to the Holy Scripture, but which are still useful and good to read. Luther included it. The Anglican Church would eventually follow suit. They included it as well, but they used this same type of statement. John Calvin had it as well, but he used the same type of statement to make it clear that it was not Holy Scripture. As Bibles were being printed all throughout the world in English and German and French, whatever it may be, they included the Apocrypha. So why don't your Bibles have the Apocrypha in it? This is why you pay me. I know the answer to this question. So in the 1600s, we start to see that the printing of the Apocrypha starts to go away a little bit. When the King James Version came out, which when I grew up in Kentucky, I was always taught that God ordained the King James Version from on high, right? So when the King James Version came out in English from the years 1630 to 1830, about 40% of those Bibles did not include the Apocrypha. They started to quit printing them. And then in 1826, which you think about the whole history we've talked about tonight, 1826 is not that long ago. In 1826, the British and Foreign Bible Society debated, but they eventually decided to cancel the funding for distributing foreign Bibles with the Apocrypha in it. And then domestically, they started to follow suit. And then the Americans heard what the British were doing, and they started doing the same thing. And I can just imagine this committee meeting, right? I've been in so many finance meetings before where I can see what they did. I can see some cheap finance guy sitting there going, we don't even believe these pages are the Word of God, and it cost us 23% more to print these. Do we really need this? And I can see another guy, I guess we don't. I mean, we don't have enough budget for it. We'll just take it out. They won't even notice, right? And all of a sudden, the British and the Americans quit printing the Apocrypha in the Bible. And then everyone else just follows suit. So almost all the Bibles printed today in the Protestant churches just don't include it. You know, I know I've really gotten on to my Catholic friends today with unintended consequences of committee meetings, but you see the same thing happening here. The reason you don't happen is it just started to stop. And at the same time, recognize it was never given the same weight as the rest of Scripture. So, in conclusion, I've got like 60 seconds here. In conclusion, I hope what you have heard tonight will actually give you a lot of trust that what you hold in your hands is good. This is reliable. This has been attested to. This can be proven. This has been debated. This has gone through everything. But regardless if you're Protestant, Catholic, whatever you, this, what you have in your hands, it is good. You can trust it. And I also hope you realize that the Apocrypha, there's nothing wrong with this. You should read it sometimes. Just don't use it for doctrine. Don't use it for church authority. There's some helpful stories in here. There's some helpful narratives. But it is not the inspired word of God. But it's been good for the church for a couple thousand years. So use it as you see fit. But you need to remember that what you read and what you believe to be absolutely true matters. And reading the wrong things or believing the wrong things are true can have unintended consequences. We see it all through church history. And all through church history, all through world history, we see all types of groups have various pressures put on them, have various concerns placed upon them, and we see them respond in so many different ways. But I want you to hear is that because there were groups of people in our history who did not conform, who did not allow themselves to change what they thought was true, we are sitting here today with something we can hold on to and make as the foundation of our lives. Let us be those people for the other generations that will come. I have one last point before I end. I just have to say, after all this study I've done to prep for this lesson, after everything you've heard me say today, I want you to know how much respect I actually have for our Roman Catholic and our Orthodox brothers and sisters in the world. I do not want you to think I'm diminishing them or demeaning them in any way. I have such respect for them. They are fellow Christians in this world. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't need to go fighting wars against them over this topic, but I will say this. We got it right, all right? God bless you all. You'll see Terry next week. Have a good one.